We've been learning a lot about salvation. As a matter of fact, over the past several weeks, we've learned that the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ is the one and the only. That is, there's not any other salvation other than that. It's the one and only salvation. We've discovered that this salvation is the new and improved, and that is that those who receive this one and only salvation become brand new creatures in Christ. At the moment of our conversion, God does a work in us that results in new life. And born again is a term that's used in the New Testament, and new creatures in Christ, brand new in Him, a brand new person. It's the new and improved. Over the past several weeks, we've looked at the blessings and the benefits of salvation. We've discovered in the book of Ephesians that those who receive this one and only salvation, who become new creatures in Christ, that we have also received all spiritual blessings in Christ. And we spent a little bit of time just looking around at the book of Ephesians, or portions of it, just looking at some of the blessings and benefits of the salvation that we have in Christ. And so last Sunday, I began dealing with another aspect of this salvation that we have in Christ. We began looking at the Word and the witness. We discovered in Matthew 24, verse 14, for example, that God's purpose in the age in which we're living, that is, since Christ died on the cross, raised the third day, and the church began, that we entered into a time period that could be referred to as the last days. And the final time period before Christ comes and establishes His kingdom, that the work has been done, that the atonement has been accomplished, that Christ has died, risen again, ascended to the right hand, and that the purpose of God during this age in which we are living, that His purpose is that the gospel witness will go throughout the world. As a matter of fact, it's in Matthew 24, verse 14, that the Bible says that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So God's purpose in the final days and the last days, and as we approach even the last of the last days, God's purpose is that the gospel witness would travel throughout the world. That's why He gave the commission to the disciples before He ascended, and to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations. God's purpose is that His witness would travel throughout the world. Now, if some of you wonder what God's up to, I'm telling you what He's up to. If you'd like to get in on what God's doing, this is it. And that is that God, His purpose is that the gospel witness will travel throughout the world, to your neighbor, to your family, to neighbors and families around the world that hear the witness, that is the gospel witness. And there's no surprise, and that is we should expect that those who've experienced this one and only salvation, those who become new creatures in Christ, having received all the blessings and the benefits of salvation, that we would want to tell others, that we would want to share the Word and be His witness. It is natural for those who've experienced Bible salvation to want to share the Word and be His witness. And we've been looking at some examples of that. For example, we spent some time last Sunday and Wednesday night, we began to look at some of the stories, some of the witnesses, just some of the Christmas, the infancy and childhood of Jesus stories. We looked at the witness of the shepherds, didn't we? When they came and found the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, they went and told everybody what they found and what they saw. They became a witness. We looked at the witness of the seniors, I called them the senior adults. Talking about those two senior adults in the temple when Jesus was taken there as an infant. One of them was named Simeon, and he picked the child up in his arms, and he began to be a witness right there in the temple so the people could hear him as he shared about who this child was, God's salvation that he held in his arms. And there was another widow lady that walked into the temple, an 84-year-old woman named Anna, and she saw Simeon with the child, and she began to worship God, and she went out and told everybody in Jerusalem who was looking for redemption. She went and told them about that little baby, about the Christ that she saw in the temple, that the Messiah, the Redeemer, had been born. The witnesses of these senior adults in Luke chapter number 2. We talked about the witness of the sojourners. I'm talking about those men that journeyed from the east and they traveled to Jerusalem, the wise men. Remember when they got to the city of Jerusalem, they asked that question, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And that question was a witness to everybody in that city. As a matter of fact, the city was shaken completely up by that witness. It shook the entire city. Herod became troubled, and the Bible says all of Jerusalem became troubled when they heard these wise men asking this question. It shook that entire city. That is, these men, the wise men, the sojourners, they were a witness, ladies and gentlemen, in these early days, whenever Jesus was just a small little child. And then we began looking at the witness of the Scriptures. And the reason why we did that is because we noticed with the story of the wise men that whenever they came asking that question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We noticed in that passage that old King Herod that got shook up about that question, that he called the Jewish leaders and asked them what the Scriptures said. What does the Bible say? What are the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures? What do they say about your king, where he is to be born? And they went back to the Old Testament prophecy, Micah, who prophesied that he'd be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod called the wise men and said, the Bible says he'll be born in Bethlehem. Go to Bethlehem and find him. Send word to me who he is so that I can come and worship him as well. But he didn't really want to worship him. He really wanted to kill him. But here's the point that we saw. It was the Old Testament Scriptures that stood out as a witness to the Christ and the exact location where he would be born. The witness of the Scriptures. Now that shouldn't surprise us, and the reason why is because whenever Jesus was dealing with the Jewish leaders in John chapter 5 and verse number 39, he told them, he said, search the Scriptures. Search your Scriptures. And the reason why is because your Scriptures, they are they which testify of me. That is, the Old Testament Scriptures that the Jews studied revealed Christ. They're a witness to Christ and to the salvation that Jesus came to accomplish for us. Well, the Bible says at the end of Jesus' life, after he died on the cross, he was raised the third day, he was walking with those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Remember that passage in Luke 24 that we looked at last Sunday? He was walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, but they didn't know who he was. And they were talking about all the things that happened. Jesus dead on the cross, buried, and now his body's missing. And some say that he's alive. We don't know if that's true or not. And they're talking about that. And the Bible says in Luke chapter number 24 that Jesus began to speak with them, and he began to tell them, beginning at Moses' writings, beginning with Moses and going all the way to the prophets, Jesus took the Old Testament Scriptures and revealed to them who Christ, why Christ had to come and why he had to die on the cross and why he had to rise the third day. Listen to me now. The Old Testament Scriptures stand out as a witness to the wonderful salvation that Christ bought and paid for and accomplished for us on the cross. And then the Bible says later that evening, Jesus met with all the disciples. They were gathered together. He appeared in the room with them. He ate some fish with them to demonstrate his bodily resurrection. And then he began to explain to them why all of these things had to happen, because they were in the dark about it. And the Bible says that he went to the writings of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which are three terms that would engulf the whole Old Testament. And he shared with them from the Old Testament Scriptures why all of these things had to happen. And it says he opened their understanding so that they could also understand the Scriptures, that they would understand the true meaning of the Scriptures of the Old Testament, that they're pointing to Christ. They are a witness and a testimony to Christ and all that Jesus did for us. And so we began looking at the witness of the Scriptures. If that's true, if Jesus opened up the Old Testament to them and their understanding of it so that they could see Christ in the Old Testament and see the salvation that Christ would purchase for us in the Old Testament, how did he do that? I mean, what is there in the Old Testament that would demonstrate that, that would be a witness of this salvation that we have in Christ? Some of you were here last Sunday. I talked about the witness of creation's light, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 when God said, let there be light, and light flooded the darkness that was upon the deep. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, in the same way that the light of the gospel came to our darkened heart to reveal Christ to us. The light of creation reveals is a picture of the light of the world, that is, of Christ. Listen to me now. We saw the witness of sin's curse. And that is, when on that dark day when sin came and God announced the curses, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us that out of that on that dark day comes a beaming light, a prophecy that there's coming a descendant of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent, looking forward to Christ. There is the witness of sin's curse. There was the witness of Adam's covering when God made skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, a picture of the covering of our sin provided through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. There was the witness of Abel's sacrifice. Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices. Cain brought the fruit of the ground and Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected, revealing, ladies and gentlemen, the blood that would be shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the witness of Abel's sacrifice. There's the witness of Enoch's walk. There's a man of God named Enoch walking on this planet, ladies and gentlemen, and he knows God and he's walking with God. He's pleasing to God. He is indeed God's witness. There's the witness of Noah's ark that I preached about, and that is that as Noah got in the ark, the judgment of God was upon humanity, and the only way to be saved was to be in that ark. That ark that would rise up out of the dead, out of the deadly waters, a picture, Peter said, of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The only way to be saved is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the witness of Noah's ark. I know, listen, it's more than a boat, ladies and gentlemen. Noah's ark is pointing to the Savior and His resurrection from the dead. There was the witness of Abraham's son. That is, Abraham was promised a son, and the promise of that son was looking forward to the Christ that would come into the world to redeem humanity. That son that was offered as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Remember that passage in Genesis 22 I preached on it last Sunday night? And ladies and gentlemen, it is full. It is full of pictures and that's pointing to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the witness of Abraham's son. If you were here Wednesday night, I preached on the witness of Israel's exodus. And that is the exodus out of Egypt. How God sent a deliverer named Moses and brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And they killed the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, delivered from death. And God brought them out. All the whole story of the exodus is a witness to the deliverance that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He paid for us, ladies and gentlemen. It is a beautiful picture. I'd like to tell you about it again. We should all been here Wednesday night, but I don't have time. I've got to move on. Oh, what a witness Israel's exodus is. What a story. What a picture. What a witness to the sacrifice of Christ and the freedom and deliverance that we have in Him. The witness of Israel's exodus. So I want you to think with me for a few moments now this morning about a couple more witnesses that we find in the Scriptures. First of all, the witness of God's law. The witness of God's law. There's not only the witness of creation's light and sin's curse and Adam's covering and Abel's sacrifice and Enoch's walk and Noah's ark and Abraham's son and Israel's exodus, but then there is the witness of God's law. You remember the story, probably, many of you, and that is that after God delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, the exodus, He sent Moses down there and He brought them out. And they passed over the Red Sea and they began traveling towards the land of promise that God had promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. And as they're traveling under the leadership of God, who appeared in a pillar of fire during the night and a cloud during the day, a glory cloud during the day, He led them along. And God led them to a place called Mount Sinai. And it was there at Mount Sinai that God gave them what we consider to be the Old Testament law. I want to remind you that God promised Abraham that these people, his descendants, that they would become a great nation. Now, a nation has to have at least two things. A nation has to have a land with boundaries, and a nation has to have a system of laws. Otherwise, it's not going to be a nation very long. And ladies and gentlemen, God had given them the land. That's where they were headed to. That is to claim the promised land that God promised Abraham. But when they got there, they had to have laws to govern them as a nation. A nation that is God's special people to be a light to all the Gentile nations. And God gave them that in the Old Testament law. The laws that were to govern them as a nation. The laws that would set them apart from all the other nations. And you can read the Old Testament law. You can read about it and throughout the Old Testament, and that is in the giving of the law in the book of Exodus. You can read some specifics about it in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. As a matter of fact, some of you may, when you're reading through the Bible, you might get into some of those passages and feel like you're a little bit lost in those books, where there's just the laws that are given. I mean, laws about their diet, laws regarding their relation. I mean, just all kinds of laws about everything that you can imagine. And some of it's really hard to figure out. One of the areas of the law that you and I really probably know more about than any other is just the Ten Commandments, don't we? And those Ten Commandments that were revealed when God gave the law were special, and they were specially designed so the Israelites could remember them, so that they could teach them to their children, so that they could memorize them. And they sort of just kind of, they kind of just in a nutshell give the essence of what God is looking for in the Old Testament law, and that is that God wants for them to love Him, first of all, and then to love their neighbors as themselves. And the first part of the Ten Commandments, about the first four commandments, they sort of reveal how to love God, and the last six commandments sort of reveal how to love your neighbor as yourself. And so they just kind of are sort of a summary, aren't they, that gives sort of the essence or the heart of what God is looking for in the Old Testament law, in the Ten Commandments. You may have the Ten Commandments memorized. You might have them on a plaque. You might have them in your home somewhere. We've got them here in the church building and in a place or two. The Ten Commandments, that is part of God's Old Testament law. Well, I want you to know that whenever God gave the Old Testament law, when God revealed the law at Mount Sinai and He gave all the law and the Ten Commandments were a part of it, when God did all of that, the Old Testament law stands out as a witness that points to the salvation that we have in Christ. The law is pointing to the salvation that you and I have in Christ. It's revealing Christ. You can see Him in the Old Testament law. As you're reading through the Old Testament law, if you'll allow the Holy Spirit to open up your understanding, you'll see Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament law. One of the things that the Old Testament law reveals, say, how could that be? How could the Old Testament law be a witness that points to the salvation that we have in Christ? Well, one of the things that the Old Testament law does is that it reveals the need for salvation. It reveals the need for salvation. Listen to how Paul interpreted this in Romans chapter number 3, for example. In Romans chapter number 3 and verse number 20, Paul made a statement that probably shook many in his day. Here's what he said. He said in verse number 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his or God's sight. Here's what that means. Nobody can be made right with God by the deeds of the law. By doing the law, by trying to keep the law. Nobody can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. And of course we know that includes the Ten Commandments, don't we? That nobody can be made right with God by obeying God's command. You say, well, I hope I'll get to heaven. I hope that someday I'll be in heaven. And the reason why is because I've really tried to obey God. I've really tried to obey God's commands. And I figure if I try to obey God's commands, then that'll be good enough to get me to heaven. I'm going to read this again. No flesh, no person can be justified by the deeds of the law, by trying to obey the law. Now, the Bible says here, there's an explanation. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what that means is this, what the law does is it reveals our need for salvation, but it doesn't provide it for us. The law reveals how bad we need to be saved. And the reason why is because the law exposes our sin. It exposes the fact that we have failed. It exposes the fact that you and I are indeed what the Bible says in verse 23 of the same chapter, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law reveals our desperate need for salvation. Paul explains this a little bit in chapter 7 and verse 7 where he writes this. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law bad? I mean, if the law just reveals our sin and doesn't save us, is it bad? God forbid, no. He said, I had not known sin but by the law. If it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't even known that I was a sinner or what sin is. And he gives an example. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, you and I would not know covetousness and greed as sinful in the sight of God if we didn't have the Old Testament law. You see, we would think we were just living the American dream. We would think that that's okay to be discontent and want what your neighbor has. To desire to have what it's not the will of God for you to have. We're raised in a society that glorifies greed and covetousness and says it's the ultimate American dream. But when you read the Bible, you find out, no, it's not the American dream. It's sin. It's sin. For me to desire to have what God's will is not for me to have, man, that's sin. It's breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now, if I've coveted after something and desired after something that it's not the will of God for me to have, if I've committed that sin, if I've coveted when God said not to covet, then that means one thing. It means that I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. You say, well, Pastor, if you just break that one command, that's not too bad, is it? I remember Jesus talking to the rich young ruler one day, don't you? Remember this guy that came to Jesus one day and he wanted to know how to have eternal life? And they started talking about the commandments and they named a few of them and, you know, honor your mom and dad, all the, named some of the commandments. And this guy said, you know what? Man, I've kept all of those from my youth up. I've kept those commands. I've done really well with those commands. And so Jesus said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sell everything that you have. And he was wealthy. I want you to sell everything you have, give it away to the poor, and follow me. You say, why in the world would Jesus, all they had to do was tell him to pray the sinner's prayer. Doesn't Jesus know how to save, how people get saved? Just repeat the prayer. All he got to do is just get him walk the aisle. Doesn't he know? Well, I think he does. He knows this man is a sinner. And he knows he's not broken over his sin. And so he tells him, why don't you go sell everything you have? You know the reason why he didn't want to? Because he was covetous and greedy. You know what Jesus was trying to do is get him to see how sinful and wretched he is. And he used that 10th commandment to reveal his sin. See, that's what the commandments do. That's what the law does. It reveals our sin. You see, folks, the Bible says in Romans 8:3 that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of human flesh. That is, God accomplished by sending His Son what the law could not do. The law revealed our sin, but listen to me now, the law cannot fix our sin problem. It cannot. It just reveals that we're sinners. Now, Paul explains this in the book of Galatians in chapter number 3, why that is. Let me just call your attention to Galatians 3 for just a moment. And so that you can see what it is that I'm speaking of. In Galatians 3 and verse number 10, for example, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law. That is, he's talking about those from a Jewish background, particularly that believe you can be saved by doing the works of the law. He says that they're under the curse. Under the curse. The curse of what? Why, the curse of the law. Here's why. It says, it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Here's the curse, and that is, here's what the law states. The law says that if it was even possible to be made right with God by keeping the law, then you would have to keep all of the law. You have to continue, keep keeping the law, and by the way, you'd have to do it all the time. To be saved by the law means that you would have to obey all of God's law perfectly, all of the time. You say, Pastor, I guess that leaves me out. You're starting to get the point. Yeah. As a matter of fact, the next verse in Galatians 3 and verse 11, it says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. It ought to be obvious. So you can't be, if that's true, that is, if it's true that the only way to be made right with God by the law is by obeying every bit of it perfectly all the time, then it should be evident and obvious that nobody is going to be made right with God by keeping the law. You say, well, I believe in the law, but the next verse tells us in that passage that you can't just believe in the law. It's not a matter of faith. You've got to do it. You can't just believe it. You can't just say, well, I believe in the law. No, if you're going to be saved by the law, you got to keep it, and you got to keep it all, and you got to keep it all the time. And you know as well as I do, you haven't done that. And that means you're a sinner. You say, well, I've kept quite a bit of the law. Quite a bit. Not, I know I haven't done all of it. And then James addresses that issue when he tells us that if a man keeps all of the laws, yet offends in one point, he's guilty of it all. If you sin one time, that makes you a sinner. Makes you a sinner and guilty before God. Now listen to me. There may be a difference in the amount of sin that different people commit and the type of sin that they commit and the consequences of sin that they commit. But there is no difference in our guilt. We're all guilty in the sight of God as sinners. You want to know why we know that? Because the law reveals it. You know, that means everybody needs to be saved. Doesn't matter who they are, what background they come from, Jew, Gentile. Doesn't make any difference to what their family's background is. Everybody needs to be saved because the law reveals that we're all sinners. What I'm trying to get you to see is the witness of God's law. It reveals the need for salvation, and it also reveals the way of salvation. You see, the only way that the sin of the Israelite people can be dealt with, the only way it can be atoned for, ladies and gentlemen, is not by keeping the law or by obeying all of God's commands, but the way that their sin is dealt with is by the offering of an innocent substitute in their place. In the law, God established the sacrificial system. All of these sacrifices that they're to bring, these sin offerings that they're to bring, these burnt offerings that they're to offer, the blood that is to be shed on their behalf, the high priest that would go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, and sacrifices being offered every morning and every evening. That whole sacrificial system that you read about in the Old Testament was, ladies and gentlemen, to deal with the sins of the children of Israel. Their sin was dealt with in the blood of an innocent substitute, an animal that is to die in blood that is to be shed. And all of that is pointing to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's pointing to His death for us. It is a picture, it is a witness to the sacrifice that Christ will offer when He goes to the cross and died in our place. It's pointing towards a witness of the way. The only way to be forgiven, ladies and gentlemen, is through the shedding of blood. Listen, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But it's not the blood of bulls and goats and animals. Listen to me now. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the full and final payment for sin, including those of the Old Testament, is in Christ. Let me read you a few verses in Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9, the Bible says in verse number 12, it's not by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. Jesus entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Listen to me now. All of those animal sacrifice would have meant nothing had Jesus not come and died on the cross. They were pointing towards His death. And without the reality, the picture means nothing. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what you mean. Well, go buy a frame at Walmart, a picture frame. When you go buy a picture frame at Walmart, many times it has a picture in it, doesn't it? Of somebody. It's somebody. It's a picture of somebody. And hang it on your wall. Don't put anything else in it. Just hang it on the wall. You say, well, that'd be silly. I mean, I don't know that person. I don't know who they are. Why would I want the picture of somebody that I don't know hanging on my wall? That picture means nothing without the reality. That is, if you hang the... Listen, that picture means something to somebody because somebody knows who that person is that's in that picture. Somebody might be married to her. Somebody might be married to him. It's somebody's child. And listen, they probably have that picture hanging on their wall and it means something to them because they have the reality. When you don't have the reality, though, the picture means nothing. And that means this. All the pictures of Christ in the sacrificial system would have meant nothing had the reality not come. And the reality happened at the cross. He's the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world, according to John the Baptist. Peter writes that we're redeemed not by silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. It's Him. When John looked down through time and saw Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God and saw Him rise, he said it is as a lamb that had been slain. There He is, ladies and gentlemen. There's the Lamb of God. There's the sacrifice. And listen to me now. When Jesus sacrificed Himself on the cross, it was the once for all eternal sacrifice that requires no more sacrifice for sin. Well, I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter number 9, verse number 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. But the Bible says into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year. He had to go to the holy place every year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of others, but not Jesus. He didn't have to do that every year. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, listen to this, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, verse 28, was once, one time, offered to bear the sins of many. The reason why? That there's no other sacrifice to be offered. The reason why it's a one-time sacrifice is because unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, the sacrifice of Christ accomplished the work of atonement fully and finally and forever. Amen. Oh yeah. I hope you're seeing the picture now. I hope you're starting to recognize the picture. Yeah, the one hanging on the wall is called the Old Testament law. Yeah, it's hanging there on the wall. And so I never knew what that picture really was. But now I know it's Jesus. It's looking like him. That is, it's a witness, a testimony to the salvation that we have in him. Because the Old Testament law reveals, ladies and gentlemen, not only the need for salvation, but it reveals the way of salvation through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. So what we have in this, the witness from Scripture, the witness of Scripture, is the witness of God's law. Now I want us to step forward just a little bit, and I want you to see the witness of Moses' serpent. After God gave them the law, Mount Sinai, the Israelites are traveling around, they're wandering around the wilderness area, and they have this experience that's described to us in Numbers chapter number 21. You could be turning there for just a moment. In Numbers chapter 21, verse number 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They got discouraged. It was tough traveling, folks, and it was not easy. Listen, this is not a small group. There are hundreds of thousands and maybe a couple of million of these folks. And they're following Moses around here in this deserted area. And it's tough traveling, and they're very discouraged, and we find out what they're discouraged about in verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. They start speaking against God and Moses, and here's what they were saying. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Is that what you did? Man, Moses, you brought us up out of Egypt just to die in the wilderness? Is that what you've done? And here's why. There's no bread. Neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread, talking about the manna. In other words, here they are now, the Israelites, and they're out there in the wilderness, and they're talking bad about Moses and about God. And the reason why is because of the fact of their lack of resources. And that is, there's not enough food to feed them all, and so God's giving them this manna. And they're tired of eating the manna. I mean, it gets old after a while. They eat it every day. Every meal, the manna. They don't have anything else. They might call Domino's and say, we'd like to have a pizza. And they say, oh, we got manna. I mean, that's all there is, and nothing else to eat. Now, I don't know how you are, but I have a feeling that probably some of you, maybe after your Christmas holiday and their New Year's holiday, you got what we call leftovers in the refrigerator. Yeah, I see it on your face. And so you've been eating on the leftovers. Now, the first day, they're not too bad. Second day, they're not too bad. But after a while, you just get to the point you don't even want to open the refrigerator. And when you do open it up and you look in there, you go, oh no, it's still there. Right? You get tired of the leftovers and you get frustrated. And you've only been eating on it for a week or so. It's a few days. Can you imagine eating this manna every day, every day, every day, for week after week, month after? They ate it for 40 years before it was all over. So you know what they did? They started complaining. Moses, have you brought us out of Egypt just to die? There's no other food out here. There's not enough water out here. Remember, God had to provide water miraculously. You brought us out here to die? They start complaining. And they start griping, ladies and gentlemen. And the Bible says that when they started griping and complaining, that God began to operate, and not in a good kind of way. The Bible says in verse number 6, the Lord sent fiery or poisonous serpents or snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Snakes come crawling into the camp, poisonous snakes. They're biting them, and people are dying. So the people came to Moses in verse 7. They said, we've sinned, and they had. For we've spoken against the Lord, and they did. And against thee, Moses, and they did. Pray to the Lord, and that he'll take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said, Moses, make a fiery serpent that is set it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And you know what Moses did then? The Bible says Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it up on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld or looked at the serpent of brass, he lived. What a story. What a story. Interesting, isn't it? But it's more than interesting. It is illustrative, pointing to the salvation that we have in Christ. This story is a witness. It is a witness of the corruption of humanity. You say, Pastor, what do you mean, the corruption of humanity? What I mean is that humanity is so corrupt by sin that we do what these folks did, and that is they were griping and they were complaining. Now, I'm going to say, make a few statements about this, and I'll move on, not to take too much time and not to get myself in too much trouble. But nevertheless, do you know that when you and I are discontent, griping, and complaining, it is a manifestation of the corruption of sin in our life? It really is. Because you know what? It's an affront to the sovereignty of God, first of all. And that is that God has sovereignly ordered our circumstances and we're griping about them. Not only is it an affront to the sovereignty of God, ladies and gentlemen, but even more than that, when you and I are griping and complaining, it is a revelation of the self-centeredness of our own heart. The reason why that we complain that we're not getting what we want is because we are so selfish and self-centered. I don't want manna. I don't want manna. I want some bread. Some real bread. I mean, I'm going to put some butter on it. Cinnamon butter at that. That's what I want. Maybe some jelly as well. I don't know. I want some food is what I want. Amen. And I want the kind of food that I like. You'll have this discussion probably sometimes. When you're going out to eat, when we used to go out to eat, maybe you have this discussion about where you're going to go. Because one person wants this, the other one wants that, and somebody has to make a decision. And when the decision is finally made, somebody's mad. And they're griping. And the reason why is because they got to get a sandwich at this place instead of that place, a meal over here instead of over there. And you know what? That just reveals how selfish we are. If we were anything like we ought to be, we should want others to have their way and get what they want and not ourselves. What's wrong with us? We're corrupt. Selfish. Self-centered. And by the way, did you know that griping and complaining and not being thankful, by the way, besides before I get to that, did you know that this generation of Israelites that are griping and complaining about the manna are the same ones who just a little while earlier are the same ones that got delivered out of bondage in Egypt? Do you know they're the same ones whose firstborns were still alive when everybody else was dead? Do you know they were the same ones who walked across the Red Sea on dry ground and Pharaoh's army drowned behind them? And here they are now griping about manna. Those that have been redeemed, set free, seen the power of God, and now they're griping and complaining. You would think after all that they had experienced, they would never gripe about anything the rest of their life. They've seen enough of God to praise Him for the rest of their life, be thankful for the rest of their life. And then I met you and met me. Those of us that have been set free, saved by the grace of God. We were on the road to hell and now we're on the road to heaven. You'd think that God's already done enough that we'd praise Him the rest of our life. And then we find ourselves griping and complaining. What's wrong with us? Oh, this story stands out. It's a testimony to the corruption of humanity. I was getting ready to say a few moments ago that this unthankful, ungrateful heart and mindset that I'm describing to you is one of the first evidences of a society degenerating into ungodliness and headed towards the judgment of God. Romans 1 describes it, doesn't it? Romans 1 tells us that God's revealed Himself in creation around us and in our conscience within us. And even though God's revealed Himself, men become unthankful to God, ungrateful and unthankful, Romans 1. And listen, that unthankful, ungrateful attitude towards the God who created this world begins a downward spiral into ungodliness and degeneration, that if you'll read Romans 1, you will see our society clearly in that description. This idea of being ungrateful is not a small thing. It is the revelation of our corrupt hearts. And that's what we see here. This story about Moses' serpent, it is a witness of the corruption of humanity, that we really are sinners. It's also a witness of the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. In this story, those who sinned, they admitted they had by complaining about God and about Moses. They sinned against God. And ladies and gentlemen, God sent in the poisonous snakes. And they bit them. And they began to die. The consequences of sin. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? I mean the fact that sin has a consequence to it. And the consequence of sin is death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. The Bible says in James chapter number 1, when sin is finished, it brings forth death. The wages of sin, ladies and gentlemen, the reason why the death exists is because sin came into the world. Listen, when these folks had been bitten by the serpent, they got death flowing in their veins. Death flowing in their veins. Because of their sin. But listen to me now, you and I have the same problem. And the reason why is because that old serpent back there in Genesis chapter number 3, he lied to Eve and deceived her and she ate the fruit. And Adam ate the fruit. And it's as though, listen, when they sinned against God, it's as though that poisonous snake bit them. And now, ladies and gentlemen, humanity has this poison in our veins called sin and corruption. And the ultimate end is death. That's right. You see, this story about Moses' serpent is a witness about the corruption of humanity. It's a witness about the consequences of sin. And finally, it is a witness about the cross of Christ. Moses, here's the answer. The only way that those who've been bitten by the serpent, who have death flowing in their veins, listen, the only way that those who've sinned and are on their way to death, the only way they can be saved and live is if you make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole right in the middle of the camp. Put it up there. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd have been Moses, I'd have been scratching my head right about now. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me, does it, you? I mean, I could understand it if God would have said, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to start a new church campaign to stamp out the snakes. We'll call it the Stamping Club. We're going to stamp out the snakes. That is, we're going to get these people together. Everybody, listen, if you get more snakes than anybody, you'll win a free trip to somewhere. And maybe you get a pass to the zoo or something so you can go look at the snakes. But we're going to have a competition at church. We're going to have play a game at church. And that is, we're going to see how many snakes you can kill. And so Moses gets them together. He sets the terms of the contest. And everybody starts killing snakes. Now that would make sense to me. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of churches that are playing just those kind of games. People are dying and on the road to an eternal hell. And there are churches that are just playing games with people's souls. Well, it's not time to play games. Well, I would have understood, you know, if God would have told Moses, you know, if he would have told him, maybe you just need to put together a committee to examine the situation, to study it, right? There's not time for that. Know what? God told Moses, I want you to make a serpent out of brass. Put it on a pole right in the middle of the camp. Ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't make any sense. I could have understood if he would have said, listen, we want to do a warp speed, get all the scientists together, and we're going to find a way to cure this disease. We're going to find something, some anti-venom that is to help folks who've been bitten by this snake, and we'll do it as fast as we can to save as many lives as we can. That's what we'll do. Listen, that would make sense to me and to our world. But God did something that seems foolish. Just make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole. How is that going to help anybody? But Moses didn't. He made that serpent out of brass and he put it up on that pole. And God said, all you have to do is just look and you won't die. You'll live. Yeah. Maybe there was people running around the Israelite camp. I'm just maybe reading between the lines and trying to think of what it would be like if we were there. People running around and saying, listen, that seems silly. I know Moses put that serpent up on that pole and he said, all you got to do is look and live. That seems silly to me. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're just going to make our own pole. And we're going to make our own brazen serpent. Everybody make your own. You got to make your own brazen serpent. Listen, don't just look. Make your own. Make your own. No, listen to me now. It's already been done. Hey, it's already been, it's right. All you got to do is just look and you'll live. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to make your own pole. You don't have to make your own serpent. Listen, all you got to do is look to the one that's already there and you will live. That's right. Moses did it. They looked and they lived. Many years later, Jesus was meeting with a man by the name of Nicodemus in John 3. He was a leader among the Jews, and he came to Jesus one night and wanted to know more about his kingdom. He said, I know you're a teacher, come from God, because nobody can do these miracles that you're doing. And he wanted to talk to him, and Jesus told him. He said, listen, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see or be a part of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was confused, and sarcastically he said, you expect me to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? What are you talking about? No, Jesus said, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit. The water birth is the physical birth. And the spiritual birth, ladies and gentlemen, is be born of the Spirit. You got to be born by your mama, water birth. And then you got to be born a second time by the Holy Spirit. The first birth is one that you can see with your eye. But the second birth is invisible. It's like the wind. It blows and you can't tell where it came from or where it's going because it's invisible. Even so, the spiritual birth is an invisible operation by the Spirit of God when He brings you to the point as a sinner of putting your faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross. Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? Let me explain it to you this way, Nicodemus. And as you remember that story in Numbers 21, remember that story when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Remember that? Well, he said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the wording that is used there means this, that just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on a pole, on a cross. So that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. You see, humanity has a problem. It's the corruption of sin. The consequences of our sin is death. But God has the answer. It's hanging on a pole, a cross, a pole with a cross beam, and His name is Jesus. You say, what are you going to do? Just look, believe, receive, and you'll be saved. You don't have to build your own cross. You don't have to do anything. It's already been done at the cross for you. You just receive Him. Put your faith in Him. You rest in Him. You see, I'm so glad that Moses obeyed God, because when he did, he drew a picture. It looks like that many in the Old Testament didn't recognize the picture. It looks like even those disciples of our Lord didn't see the picture until Jesus opened their understanding of the Scriptures, and now they see that story about Moses' serpent is a witness from the Scriptures that points to Christ as the answer to our sin problem because of what He did for us on the cross when He died as the sacrifice for our sins. There's not any other salvation. There's no other way to be saved. Just Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your Word and Your people and what You're trying to reveal to us. And I pray, Father, that You would take this truth and work it into the hearts of those who are here. Those who are lost, who've never been saved, would realize their sinful condition. That they would realize that their selfishness, self-centeredness, wanting to have their own way is evidence of their corrupt heart and their sinfulness and the need to be forgiven, the need to be made right with You. That God, You provided the way, that death is coming, that we've already got the poison flowing through our veins as sinners, that death and separation from You is coming. But the Father, You have made a way to be saved. And that way is hanging on that cross. It's the death of Christ, His sacrifice for us, followed by His resurrection the third day. Would You draw to Yourself those that are lost? Would You save them for Your glory? Would You work in the hearts of Your people? God, would You deal with us in such a way that, Father, we'd begin to worship You like God's people should. We begin to praise You for what You've already done. And Father, we'll thank You for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together. Just a moment.